Okay, today we have a real interesting topic for you, and it's not real lengthy, but I think it's got some real truth in it. Now, I'd like to talk to you today about adoption. How many of you have heard of the doctrine of adoption? Have you heard of that one in the Bible? Okay, well, it doesn't mean what you may think it means. It doesn't mean what the Western mind has in mind. What the Western mind would think of. We think of adoption in the Western lands as taking a child that does not have parents and making it part of your family and adopting it into your family. Actually, that's not the way the Oriental adoption went back during the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And I want to talk about this doctrine of adoption because it is addressed several times in the New Testament. But really, just to summarize it, and then we're going to develop it a little bit more extensively here in the next few minutes. Adoption had the idea that you took your own child and you raised your child for a number of years, obviously, and then there came a time when you placed him as a son. And you did this in a public way. It was kind of like a public acknowledgement that this child was now becoming your son. And very often, the father would actually take the son down to the marketplace. And there in a public ceremony, he would proclaim that son as being his son at that point in time. And that was called adoption. The son was being adopted by the father, as it were. And then when the son walked away, he walked away with all the rights and all the prerogatives and all the authority of the father. He did not have that authority before. But as soon as he was placed as a son or adopted, he now had the authority of the father. And when he spoke, it was like the father was speaking. And when he performed various business arrangements and deals, it was as though the father was actually performing those business deals. Now, like I mentioned, we don't have that in our culture, but they did have it in Bible times, and the Bible is basically an Oriental book. So I'd like to address this doctrine of adoption. Now, the Greek word that's translated as adoption is huiothesia. Spelled like this. So today you're going to find out that not only are you redeemed, but you're also adopted of God. And that's spelled H-U-I-O-T-H-E-S-I-A. And actually it comes from two different Greek words. It comes from the Greek word huios, which is the common Greek word for son. And then it comes from thesis, which means a placing. So huios is spelled H-U-I-O-S, which means a son. And thesis is spelled T-H-E-S-I-S, it means a placing. And it actually comes from the verb tithemi, which means to place. So literally what the word adoption means in the Bible is to place as a son. And again, like I mentioned now, this son was already the father's child. But he was not considered the father's son until he was formally placed as a son. Now, the word is used only by the Apostle Paul. It's used in five different passages. And I'd like to read some of those to you. For example, over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, there the Apostle Paul says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We have the spirit of adoption. We have the Holy Spirit that has placed us as a son of God in God's economy. Look down at chapter 8, verse 23. Down in verse 23, he mentions the word again. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body." Now, Paul is talking about the future glorified state of the saints. And he's saying there's going to come a time when we're going to receive our full measure as a son of God. And that, of course, will be after the rapture. And then over in chapter 9 and verse 4, it is used. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. And then I'd like to read to you Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. The book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. It's used there as well. And it talks about Jesus came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You ever wondered what that was talking about? Jesus came to redeem us that we might be placed as sons of the Father with all the authority and all the rights and all the prerogatives of God Himself. You see, that's exactly how Jesus ministered. It was with the authority of the Father. And then let me read to you the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 5. Chapter 1 and verse 5. It talks about God has predestinated us onto the adoption, huiothesia, of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. In other words, God has greatly desired this. Do you remember the day when Jesus Christ was baptized? What did the Father say when Jesus was being publicly baptized there? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's exactly what God was doing with Christ on that day. God was taking Christ and publicly placing Him as a son with all the authority of the Father. And Jesus, after His baptism, began to minister. He began to minister as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. And as He ministered, it was with great authority and boldness. And He constantly was saying things like, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, He is the one that is speaking these words." And He constantly talked about the fact that the Father sent Him, and that the Spirit of God was upon Him, and He had the authority of God. So another way of looking at adoption is like this. You could say it's the act of God by which He gives each of His children an adult standing in His family. You know, like a little four-year-old kid, he doesn't have much punch in the family, does he, as far as authority? Yeah, he's told what to do all the time. He doesn't give many orders, though. Some kids can get kind of bossy, but I mean, as far as the real authority that they have, a four-year-old does not have a lot of authority. But there reaches a time in his life when all of a sudden he's recognized as an adult, and now he has more authority. And now the father actually allows the child to make more personal decisions. Well, that's what the doctrine of adoption is about, where God gives you an adult standing in the family of God, where you have a certain measure of authority that God imparts to you. Now, let me just say that adoption is not the way you get into God's family. The way you get into God's family is by regeneration, by being born again. When you're born again, you become a member of God's family. And then, once you are born again, then God adopts you, as it were, or places you as His son. See, now the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to" what? "To become the sons of God." To become the sons of God. And so it's like we have received Jesus, and when you receive Jesus, God gives you the authority to become a son of God. And I'll tell you, there's a precious truth here. And so therefore, adoption is the act of God whereby one who is already a child of God is placed in the position of being an adult son of God. So you're already a child when you're regenerated, but then God adopts you. That is, He places you as His son. So the way you could summarize all of this is like this. In regeneration, you receive a new life from God. And God regenerates you. God quickens your spirit and imparts new life to you. In justification, God gives you a new standing. And you're acquitted and you're declared righteous before God, and God gives you this new standing. In adoption, God gives you a new position. You now have a new position with the authority of the Father. And all of a sudden, you're walking around praying in the name of Jesus. You're rebuking demons, and they've got to listen to you because you've got the authority of the Father now. You're laying your hands on the sick, and you're saying, "In the name of Jesus, be healed." And you know what? That disease has got to listen to you because you've got the authority of the Father. And when you speak, you've been placed as a son of the Father, and that disease has got to bow, not because of who you are, but because who the Father is and who Jesus is. And because of your standing as a son of God. And you start walking with all the power and all the authority that a son of God should have. Now, what I find in my own life and in most Christians' lives when I talk to them, that most of us are not living as sons of God. Most of us, we get born again, and we aren't really exercising the authority that we have as a son of God. Have you found that to be true? We're kind of walking around, and we're really living like a pauper when we ought to be living like a child of the King. We're not really living and exercising the authority that we should really have. It reminds me of a true story I read. It happened a number of years ago. But it was about this woman who had lived for a number of years in this city down in Florida. She lived there for 20 years in this one town, and she'd walked around for 20 years living out of the garbage cans. She ate things like rotten bananas that people threw away, and she ate everything that people threw in the garbage can that was edible. And she was greatly demented in her mind. She walked around, and she couldn't communicate very well, and she was disheveled, and she seemed to be confused. And she lived in this little, torn down, almost as it were, this little shack. And that's where she spent all of her time. And people just kind of got used to her, and they kind of crossed the street when she came around, and because she seemed out of her mind most of the time. But there was one statement that she said all the time, and no one really took it to heart. And she walked around saying, "I am a daughter of nobility, and I come from a high and noble family." Well, everyone looked at her and kind of thought she'd just off her rocker. And they never really considered it. And year after year after year after year, she walked around, she lived like that. And then one day, there was something rather unusual happened. She was beaten up by a thief. And when she was beaten up by a thief, the police had to do an extensive investigation on her. And they found out something very interesting. They found out that, like 21 years prior to this time, she had been the daughter of a British ambassador. And she was a member of the royal family, and she had come to America like 20 years earlier. And in the process, 20 years prior to this, she had also been beaten up at that time. And that's kind of a tragic thing to have happen. But she was beaten up, she was hit over the head, and she was separated from her father, and she ended up down there in Florida, and she lost her mind, basically. She didn't know where she was at. For 20 years she lived like that. All she knew is that she was a daughter of nobility, and she came from a high and a noble family. She just lived like that for years. And no one had ever investigated it, and no one had ever really checked it out. And eventually they were able to reconcile her with her father and get the whole thing straightened out, finally. But you know, when I read that article, I thought, that's exactly what a lot of Christians are like. They're walking around, they're living out of garbage cans, and they vaguely know that they're a child of nobility, so they mutter that a few times, you know, "I'm a son of nobility." But their heart's really saying, "I don't see how." But, you know, they know better than to not verbally say that they're not, so they do say that. And it's like the devil has just beat them up until they are not exercising the authority that they have as a son of God. But you really are a member of nobility. You really are a son of God with the authority of God, and God has set it up according to the Word of God that you are to walk with the power of the Father. Because like the Bible said, if you have received Him, God gives you the authority to be the Son of God. And I think a lot of times we're just not taking the authority that we really have as a son of God, and we're content to settle for something less than God's best. And we're content to walk around and mutter, and we're content to accept an inferior position, and God is saying what you really need to do is just accept the authority that I want to give to you. Now, I'd like to read some comments to you from an author. His name is DeVern Fromke, and he wrote a book called The Ultimate Intention, and it's a very excellent book. It talks about the authority that we have as a son of God, and he alludes to this Bible custom that I just mentioned. I'd like to read it to help illustrate here. This is pages 141 to 143. He says, quote, "To understand the biblical conception of adoption and sonship, we must first have some background to show how Oriental customs in this regard differ from Western concepts. In Eastern lands, it was the practice of a noble father to submit his infant male child to the child training and tutelage of a trusted household servant. This was possible because many slaves were captives from conquered civilized nations, educated, noble in character, and qualified to serve as a teacher or child trainer. Such slaves were esteemed members of the household staff. It was into such a custody that the infant child was entrusted until the time when he should come of age. So this nobleman would take his child and put it in the hands of a slave. And the slave was often a very intelligent person that had been captured maybe in one of the Roman wars. It goes on and says, actually then the child, though heir apparent, was no different from the servant to whom he must submit. He had to spend all those years in submission to a slave. During the long period of child training, it was the tutor's task to bring the child into the ways, purposes, and spirit of the father of the family. Finally, when the child became 14 or 16 years of age, it was the custom to hold a formal celebration for his coming out. Thus, the child who had been waiting with anticipation for this day, appointed by his father, was presented to the household host of friends and family. This ceremony, called adoption, meant the coming of a son to his full rights in the family. So finally, after spending years now under this slave, learning the ways and purposes of the father, finally when he reached like 14 years of age, there was a formal celebration or ceremony in which this child came to age or was adopted, and he came to his full rights as a son of the father. Now he goes on and he says, wherein does a son differ from a child? Adoption makes the difference. In the West, adoption is the taking of a child from one family and making it a member of another. The Greek or Roman father, however, adopted none as a son but his own child. Birth made him a child. Adoption gave him sonship. Between birth and adoption, there was growth, education, and discipline. You see, that's where we're at right now. It's like when you became born again, you became a son of God, you became a child of God, but now God wants to place us as a son, but right now we're in that period of growth and education and discipline so that God can impart His authority to us. He goes on and says, at this present hour we are born ones and are learning to walk after the Spirit. Thus, the spirit of adoption working within us is leading us more and more into the reality of sonship. And then he goes on and he says, this involves, as we see, much more than being born into the family. It is rather the full attainment of responsibility which comes to those who have arrived at maturity. Well, that's a real interesting thought, that God is wanting to place us as His sons with the privileges of a son of God. And this is what the Lord is wanting to do in this final closing moment, I think, of church history. Most of God's people, down through time, have not walked with the authority of the Father. And God is wanting us to do that. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 15. I want to show you an interesting passage here. So really, you could summarize sonship by saying, sonship is entering by faith into your privileges as a son of God. Well, I tell you, that's a privilege. It's a privilege to enter into your privileges as a son of God. And it's doing it by faith. But let me remind you of Luke chapter 15. You remember the story of the prodigal son? I think we all are familiar with this. Let me kind of bring it to you from a little bit different slant here. Remember how many sons were involved in this account? Do you remember? There were two. Often we just think about the prodigal son, but there was also another son that was living in the house of the father. This man had two sons. One was a prodigal son, went off and squandered the father's wealth, and the other man stayed in the father's house, but never appropriated the father's wealth. Remember that? Let me read it to you to refresh your memory. Maybe it's totally new to you. But Luke chapter 15, and let me start reading down in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, for a Jewish person to feed pigs, that was really a degrading thing, because they don't have anything to do with pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now I've seen what pigs eat, and you've got to be hungry to want to eat what they eat.
Right.
And when he came to himself, in other words, he slapped his hand on his forehead and said, "Goodness, what am I doing here?" He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to the father. And you know how the father treated him. The father was very glad. Now, this is a picture of a son who squandered his inheritance. And it's a picture of the believer, at least the way I'm bringing it today. There's the type of believer that he lives in sin. He squanders his inheritance. He doesn't need to live that way. He wastes the inheritance that God gives him in riotous living. Sin dominates his life. Sin controls his life. He's a servant of sin. He's living in the muck. He's living in the mire. He's living with the pigs, as it were. He doesn't need to live that way. And all of a sudden, finally, after living for a long time like that, finally it dawns on him, hey, I don't have to be pushed around by the devil like this. I don't have to have sin dominate my life. And he arises and he says, I will go to my father and I will say, forgive me. But how many Christians feel like they just have to live in sin? How many Christians feel like, well, I can't help it. I'm kind of predestinated to live a substandard Christian life. I know I should be like a jet soaring in the sky, but I'm kind of like a subway train. You know, I kind of have to live in the low places in this world. But then look at the other man that did not live in sin. Let's look at him for a moment. Look down at verse 25. There was another man that was living in the father's house. He never lived like that. He never lived like his brother. But you know something? He wasn't living as a son either. Because look at verse 25 and following. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. And as soon as this son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf. Now listen to the father. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Now this son was living in the father's house, and he's blaming the father. He's saying, you never did this for me. You never treated me this way, and I didn't live the way the prodigal. I didn't live the way he lived. And look at how come you've never treated me this way. And you know what the father said? All of this was already yours. You could have had this anytime you wanted. It was right here for you. Everything that I've got is yours. And you know, there are those Christians, they don't live in sin, they live basically a good life, but they're still living as a servant. They're living right in the Father's house, but they're not availing themselves of the Father's wealth. And they'll see someone like maybe a sinner come back, a backslider come back, and they kind of stand, I don't see why they're dancing. I don't see why they're rejoicing in God. I don't feel that in my heart. I never lived like they did. And they look down their long, narrow, legalistic nose, and they wonder how come God can bless someone like this backslider. And yet all the time, God was waiting to bless them. And they would not receive the wealth of the Father. Now the point is that both of these men did not enter into their privileges as sons. They did not receive the authority of the Father. They're out in the fields with the servants, both of them now, both the good and the bad. They're out just living like a servant, basically, not living as a son. And they failed to realize and appreciate the Father's heart and the Father's wealth. Both of them did that. One of them squandered the Father's wealth. One of them did not appropriate the Father's wealth. And neither one of them entered into what the Father had for them. Well, when I read this account, I can really relate to this because a lot of my problems are attributed to the fact I do not receive the authority, I do not exercise the rights that I have as a son of God. And when I read Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8, my brother, you are a walking dynamo. I mean, you have great provision in the gospel. There is nothing that can stop you from being a full son of God. Nothing. Except your will. Except your lack of faith. And that's really a blessed thing to really realize. Now, who are you anyway? Well, I'm not looking for your name right now, but let me tell you who you are according to the book of Ephesians. I'll give you a number of scriptures here. You can jot down the scriptures if you'd like. But what I want you to see, this is just one little portion from God's Bible. I want you to see what you really are in Jesus Christ. Now, either the Bible is true, and this is the way you really are, or the Bible is wrong, and we're just kidding ourselves, and we're playing a big game here. And I prefer the first option myself. According to the Bible, the book of Ephesians, according to chapter 1 and verse 3, these are all in Ephesians now. Chapter 1 and verse 3 says that you are super blessed. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You are super blessed. Now, that did not say some blessings. That said all, my brother. How are you living? Are you living like you are walking in all the riches of Christ? Are you living like the son of a nobleman? Are you living with the authority of the Father in your life? If not, why not? The Bible says you are loved before the very foundation of the world. Chapter 1, 4 through 6. Don't ever doubt that the Father loves you. He loves you before you were even conceived. He loved you before your great, 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 great grandparents were even alive. He loved you. That's chapter 1, 4 through 6. You are forgiven and redeemed according to chapter 1 and verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. You are wise. At least God has imparted His wisdom to you in chapter 1 and verse 8. God says you are wise. You are rich according to chapter 1 and verse 11. God has made you rich. You may be poor in spirit, but you're rich in spiritual goods. Chapter 1 and verse 11. Chapter 1 and verse 13, you are secure. God has sealed you unto the day of redemption. Chapter 1 and verse 13, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Who are you? You are alive with new life. Chapter 2, 4 through 6. Chapter 2, 4 through 6. I remember a time when the devil was trying to bring deadness in my life. And you know what? I put a sign up that said, no trespassing. And the reason why is because the Bible doesn't say I'm dead. The Bible says I am alive with new life. And when I begin to sense this deadness in my life, I begin to say, you know what? Today I'm going to walk in newness of life. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says I've been quickened or made alive according to the riches of God, according to the grace of God. And that's how I will walk today. In chapter 2 and verse 7, you are the object of God's eternal grace. Chapter 2, verse 7. According to chapter 2 and verse 10, you are God's masterpiece. You know, you can read back in the book of Malachi, and God talks in the book of Malachi that there's a day when He's going to make up His jewels. And that's exactly what God is doing right now. You are God's masterpiece. God is taking you. And right now, what most of us are, we're kind of like a lump of coal. And God is putting us under pressure, and God's going to make us into a diamond, and God is going to bring out all the facets on that diamond to reflect His glory through. He's going to make us into jewels. We're God's masterpiece. We are His workmanship. And then in chapter 2, 13 through 18, you are a member of the body of Christ. You are a member of the family of God. Chapter 2, 13 through 18. I don't know why some of us feel isolated. Well, I guess I do know. It's the devil, mostly. And a lot of it is attributed to our past, the way we were raised, lack of love, and so forth. But we are a member of the family of God. And now you've got all these beautiful brothers and sisters in this room. And you are really closer spiritually to them. That is, you're more of a member of this family than you are of your natural family. That's chapter 2, 13 through 18. And then, in chapter 2 and verse 20, you are the Spirit's habitation. God is habitating you. Chapter 2, verse 20. And then, according to chapter 4, 11 through 13, you are gifted. Chapter 4, 11 through 13. I believe that every single saint of God is gifted in one way or another. That they can do something that no one else can do. and that they will contribute something very valuable to the body of Christ. That's chapter 4, 11 through 13, gifted. And then in chapter 4, 17 through 24, you're called to a different walk. Chapter 4, 17 through 24. You know, I heard about a man over in England that was just standing on a street corner. And he saw these women walking by, and there was an entourage of other people with them. And he said instantly when he saw these two women, he knew that there was something different about them. There was a royal demeanor about them. There was a regal bearing about them. They were walking differently. They were living differently. They were dressed differently. And instantly when he saw them, he knew that there was something different about them. And he asked someone else, "Who are they?" And the person responded, "Oh, that's the Queen of England and her daughter." And what happened? They knew that they were a queen. They knew that they were a princess or whatever. And they were therefore walking like that. And it was obvious in their walk. And that's how we ought to be in our lives as well. And then in chapter 5, 1 through 2, you are the recipient of God's love. Again, the Bible says that. A recipient of the love of God. Chapter 5, 1 through 2. And then according to chapter 5 and verse 8, you are God's light. Chapter 5, verse 8. And then according to chapter 5, 15 through 17, you are to walk wisely in this world, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Chapter 5, 15 through 17. And then according to chapter 5 and verse 18, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit Himself. That's God. You're indwelt by Him. Chapter 5, verse 18. And then, lo and behold, chapter 6, 10 through 17, you are equipped with God's armor. You've got the helmet of salvation. You've got the sword of the Spirit. You've got the shield of faith. You've got the breastplate of righteousness. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your loins are girded about with truth. And you'll notice something. There's no armor for the back there, is there? Because God has not made you to run from the devil. He's made you to fight and stand your ground against the devil. And so when you look at all this, these are just a few things now from the Bible. My brother, you are a son of God. God has blessed you far above what we can even fathom or imagine, really. And yet, how many of us are really living as sons of God the way God wants to? Well, He's working on us. He's getting us there. But it's kind of like He needs to prod us with an ox goad here. Now, let me talk about some of the privileges of being an adopted son of God. In fact, there are six of them that I want to mention. Six privileges of being an adopted son of God. And I'd like to read this to you from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and following. Look at the privileges that we have as a son of God. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Now let me list them for you here. Number one is walking. We have the privilege of walking with God. It says that in verse 14. It says in verse 14 here, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We have the power to walk with God as we realize our sonship privileges. The more you begin to realize who you are in Jesus and the privileges that have been accorded to you by God, the more you begin to find power to walk with God. It's like the devil has been duping us. And you know how easy it is to deceive, let's say, a three-year-old? A three-year-old is very easy to trick. And let's say you want to get something from him. For example, you can take a three-year-old will have a $100 bill in his hand. And you can give him a flashy dime, and you can hold it up to the sun, and you can say, "Look at this! You want this? Isn't this a lot better than this little flimsy piece of paper?" And nine times out of ten, he'll take the dime over the $100 bill. But try that when he's ten. what happened here? He began to realize more his privileges. He began to realize more about the value of things, and now he's walking differently. He's looking at things differently. Well, it's like you become a newborn convert. If there's anyone here that's newborn and you're recent to the Christian faith, the devil's really taking advantage of you, probably, in a number of areas in your life. But the more you begin to realize your privileges and enter into them by faith, you find that the devil does not have authority over you in those areas. You've got power as a son of God, and that's all there is to it. And if you've got some Holy Ghost pluck and gumption and will stick by your guns, as it were, the battle's over. Right there, the devil will contest you, but he can only stand that ground for so long, and you're going to end up the victor. Now, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that we are to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Every day when you get up out of bed, you just decide to walk in newness of life. This is it. I don't care how I feel. I don't care how, if it's cloudy outside or sunshiny outside. I don't care if my desk is covered with bills or not. I will walk in newness of life today. And there's absolutely nothing the devil can do. He can come and he can torment you. He can try. He can come and hassle you. But he cannot stop you from walking as a son of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 that we are to walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Romans 8:4. And then an amazing scripture, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. We ought to be walking even as Jesus walked. Now, that's a mighty big bill to fill, isn't it? To walk as the Savior walked. There's only one way you can do it, and that's by faith entering into your privileges as a son of God. Now, number two, a second privilege of adoption is freedom. We have glorious freedom, the Bible says. According to chapter 8 and verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Freedom. There's a little bit that concerns me a little bit, but I'll be honest with you here, about ourselves right now. Sometimes we're walking around confessing to each other that we're bound too much. Now there's a truth to that. I know that there are areas that the devil's been able to bind us. But there are some Christians, that's the sum total of their confession. And that's about all they ever do, is confess how bound they are. Well, I don't know about you, but my Bible reads a little bit differently than that. My Bible is saying here in verse 15, you haven't received the spirit of bondage. Which means that you have received the spirit of freedom. Our relationship to God, it's one of love. It's not one of bondage. It's one of freedom. And I realize that we, by faith, have got to enter into this. But I'll tell you, it's a blessed thing to know that God has set you free. Number three, here's a third privilege. Speaking. It's a great privilege to be able to speak. It says down here in verse 15 again, we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, we're able to speak to Almighty God. We're able to speak to God in prayer, in praise. We're able to speak to God in worship, and we're able to speak for God in witnessing. Now that is a privilege, to be able to speak to God, and to be able to speak for God. I'll tell you what, if you called the White House, and if you said, I want to talk to President Reagan, they'd say to you, sorry, you're not going to talk to him. And if you said, well, I'll leave a message, have him call me back in 15 minutes. They'd say, sorry, he's not going to call you back in 15 minutes. And if you said, well, I'll call tomorrow, they'd say, sorry, you're not going to talk to him tomorrow either. And if you said, well, I'll call back a week later, they'd say, sorry, you're not going to talk to him a week later. I mean, you're not going to talk to President Reagan. You're going to call him up and you're not going to talk to him. If you call up the Queen of England, chances are you're not going to talk to her. Call her up long distance. You know, try to call her up collect if you know, possibly. It's going to cost you a lot of money. And see if you can get through. You're not going to get through. And now all of a sudden, to be able to talk to the God of the universe, the God that created Mount Rainier and the God that created the galaxies and the solar systems, and never get a busy signal, and never get put on hold. Now that can be aggravating. You get put on hold, and And then someone calls up and says, hello, who are you, or whatever. Someone takes you off hold, and, oh, are you trying to get, and they say, okay, just a minute now, I'll put you on hold again, you're on hold again. And someone, a minute later, they talk to you again, and you keep on being put on hold. It can get frustrating. God does not do that. And then to be able to speak for God in witnessing, what a privilege that is. Now, number four is assurance. The fourth privilege of being an adopted son of God is assurance. It says down here in verse 16 of chapter 8 that the Spirit itself is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And also, you'll notice up in verse 15, it says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now that word Abba, it's an Aramaic word. It means daddy. That's what it means. It's equivalent to our word daddy. And it's like the term father almost is too formal with God. God says, I don't want you to call me father, I want you to call me daddy. Now you know that you've got to be pretty intimate with your father to call him daddy. Daddy is a real term of endearment. But you can call God daddy. Isn't that nice? Isn't that sweet? Isn't that assurance? Expressing a close, intimate, loving relationship with your heavenly father whereby you can call him daddy. And you can just go right in and you can say, Daddy, here I am. I mean, here I am in living color right before you. All my warts and pimples and everything else, my spiritual warts and pimples. Here I am. I'm talking spiritually now. Don't offend anyone, but I'm talking spiritually now. But here I am. You know, right here, here I am, Lord. And God just accepts you. And God does not ever stiff arm you. And God does not ever say, well, you're not fully qualified now. Or, you know, you're not Pastor Barnett, you're not Reverend Shambach, you're not Jimmy Swagger, and I haven't got time for you right now, and a little bit later I might have time for you. I'm talking to someone important now. God never says that. God never says, I'm too occupied with someone else now. God doesn't care who you are. If you're a child of God, He wants you to come and say daddy to Him, and He wants that intimate fellowship with you. He's standing there with outstretched arms. He's just waiting for us to come to Him. Number five, a fifth thing that we have as sons of God is inheritance. Inheritance. Tells us this in verse 17. It says, if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Inheritance. Now, the blessed thing about the Bible inheritance that God gives us is that you do not have to mature to receive your inheritance in Jesus. Now, it helps to be a mature Christian. But you see, God knows that we need the spiritual wealth of God right now in order to grow up. It's not like you're going to grow up and then get God's riches. You need His riches right now. When you're struggling, well, when you're desiring to walk with God and yet not able to walk with God, we need those riches right now in our life. And the Bible talks about we have got the riches of His grace. We've got the riches of His wisdom. We've got the riches of His mercy. I've told this story before, but let me tell it one more time. It's a good one. I read the story of this woman that had booked passage to Europe on a ship. And this was a number of years ago when they had the old extravagant steamers that would steam over to Europe. She was a relatively poor woman. She'd saved up for years and years to procure this trip to go over to Europe. It was like a lifetime dream. So she finally bought the tickets and everything, and she got aboard the steamer, and she felt like, I want to save my money and spend it over there in Europe, so I'm going to eat real frugally. So what she did, she bought a bunch of peanut butter and crackers. And she's going to live the entire time, like a 2-week sea voyage, on peanut butter and crackers. So every morning she got up, what was for breakfast? Peanut butter and crackers. How about lunch? Well, you guessed it, peanut butter and crackers. And supper? Peanut butter and crackers. Well, have you ever tried to eat peanut butter and crackers for like 2 weeks in a row? I mean, you talk about Mission Impossible, that's got to be it right there. I mean, maybe one or two meals in a row, but day after day, it gets kind of old. Well, finally, towards the end of the voyage, she broke down. She said, I cannot stand it any longer. I'm going to splurge on one meal. And I'm going to go into the dining room and I'm going to buy one meal. And that's exactly what she did. She walked into the cafeteria aboard the ship. And she bought the best steak she could. She bought the best meal she could. And she felt like, I deserve it. And she ate the whole meal. And afterwards, she got up to pay for the meal. And she walked up to the counter. And the clerk there said, let me see your ticket. And she took the ticket out of her purse and handed it to him, and he showed it to her, and he said, "Look, it says on the bottom, all your meals are included in your passage. Right here, they're all free, so I won't charge you anything." And all the time she was eating peanut butter and crackers when she could have had the best food on the ship. Now, what's happening to us as Christians? Peanut butter and crackers right there. Day after day after day. There's Christians, they get up and they look at their life and they feel like, "Well, what's on the agenda today, Lord?" Peanut butter and crackers. I mean, life, I'm just destined to live a ho-hum Christian life. And where's the abundant life that Jesus spoke of? I don't know. It flew south with the swallows of San Juan Capistrano or somewhere. But it's not with me right now today. But God is saying, it's already included on the ticket right here. Jesus paid for it at Calvary, every single meal. You can be eating steak. You don't have to eat peanut butter and crackers. You have got all the riches of God. They're right there at your disposal. And God's just waiting for us to walk in the power and the riches of God. Well, then there's one more privilege of being a son of God here. And this is one that we like to skip, but you can't. And that's suffering. He talks about this in verse 17. You'll notice the connection between the inheritance and suffering here. He talks about we are children and then heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And so the Bible talks about not only are we rich, but we also must suffer with Him. We've got to suffer with Jesus. And when you become a son of God, God is going to allow you to suffer at times in your life. That's right. God uses suffering. A lot of Christians don't believe that. But it's because they have not read their Bibles very thoroughly. Ask the Apostle Paul. He knew all about suffering. He had this thing called the thorn in the flesh. He didn't like it. It was a messenger sent from Satan, probably some demon force, to buffet him, and it was a thorn in the flesh. And God sent that because of the abundance of the revelations given to Paul. Paul had been given so much that if he did not have that thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, he would have became very elevated. He would have been filled with pride. And so this thorn in the flesh was sent to buffet him. Paul prayed 3 times, "Lord, take this away from me." And you know what God said? 9. That's the German word for no? 9. 3 times God said no. No, no, no. You know what Paul learned? He learned that God's grace is sufficient for us in our weakness. And he said, "I would rather glory in my infirmities, in my necessities, in my distresses, in my reproaches, for when I am weak, then am I strong." And he learned the fact that God's grace was always sufficient for us. And the Lord is going to bring suffering in our lives to make us as a son of God. And suffering is going to teach you much about the grace of God. And suffering is going to prepare you for future glory. And it's only as you have suffered with Jesus, and it's a privilege to suffer with Jesus. We don't view it that way, but the early Christians did. They viewed it as a privilege to be identified with Jesus so closely that they were now suffering because they were a Christian. Well, that privilege is going to work something in your life. It's going to enable you to share the glory of God. Let me read to you Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts 5:41 here talks about suffering with Jesus. And they departed from the presence of the council, and I believe they have been beaten a little bit here, maybe whipped, and they certainly have been harassed by the religious authorities. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Boy, they had a different perspective on life than a lot of us Christians do. They walked away from that council. They may have been dancing. I don't know. They walked away rejoicing. It was real obvious. And all throughout the book of Acts, there's this picture of them rejoicing in their suffering. And that's what Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." The parallel passage, it says, "Leap with joy. Leap with joy and be exceedingly glad." And so God, as it were, is actually giving us a privilege to really suffer with Him. Well, let me say one more thing about sonship here. The full realization of sonship, that is being fully realized in our life, that awaits the coming of Jesus at the rapture. It's not going to be until Jesus comes at the rapture that we're going to realize full sonship. It's at that time that the adoption that we're now experiencing, the spirit of adoption, is going to be fully consummated. And in heaven, you're going to be a son of God with all the authority of the Father without any hindering influences of sin to somehow negate that authority that God has given us. And you can read this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Paul makes that connection with adoption there. Romans 8, 23. And it's at that point in time that we're going to be delivered from a body of corruption and we're going to be made like unto His glorious body. And the Bible says we're going to rule and we're going to reign with Jesus. That means we're going to have the authority of our Heavenly Father. But suffering is a big part of all this. And it's interesting when you study the New Jerusalem. You know what the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, is made out of? It's made out of gold and precious stones. It's a city that's 1,600 miles tall, 1,600 miles long, 1,600 miles wide. Made out of solid gold. You know how much gold man has right now? If you took all the gold that man has ever mined, and all the gold in all the reserves of all the nations of the world, including Fort Knox, and everything right down to the dime store doodads, the gold plate on them. If you took everything, and this is all the gold down through time, if you took it all together, it would be 1/10 of the Washington Monument. I think the Washington Monument is something like 555 yards tall or something like that. It's only 1/10 of the Washington Monument, all the gold that man has. And yet God is taking the New Jerusalem, and it's 1,600 miles by 1,600 miles by 1,600 miles tall. Now that's tall, 1,600 miles tall. Solid gold. Even the streets are made out of solid gold. And it talks about the foundation stones made out of solid gems, 1,600 miles by 1,600 miles by 1,600 miles square. One gem made out of some precious diamond or amethyst or chalcedony or like a ruby or turquoise or something like this. All 12 different foundation stones that are again garnished with jewels. Precious gems. And then when you look at the gates to get into the New Jerusalem, you know what they are? Pearls. And it's like the only way you can get in this New Jerusalem is to go through those pearly gates. And you know what a pearl is? You know how a pearl is formed? It starts off with a grain of sand. And you know, you can take a grain of sand, take it into any jewelry store, and they won't give you any money for it, will they? I'll be down to the ocean here in short order if they're going to give you money for it. They won't do it. But that grain of sand, it ends up in the oyster, and it irritates the flesh of that oyster, bugs it. And so you know what it does? It secretes what's called this nacre, or mother of pearl, around the sand, and it makes a pearl out of the sand, and it pads that piece of sand with this pearl. And that's the way to get into the New Jerusalem, the pearly gates. It is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. It's through your suffering. It's through your afflictions. It's through the deprivations and the hardships of life. That's how you become those gems. That's how you become that gold. That's how you become that pearl that's in those gates. And so like the devil's going to bring trials into your life, God will allow it to happen. And there's that grain of sand. And what does it do to your flesh? It irritates it. I mean, a trial, you know, it's not something that we normally welcome. But like James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience or perseverance. And that, and then he goes on and he elaborates on that. And he talks about that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And it's like we're trying to constantly find the escape hatch to get out of these trials and sufferings. And God is saying, basically, I'm just answering your prayer. You've been praying, and you've been saying, Lord, make me like Jesus. And God is saying, here's the answer. Here's the pathway. Here's the route. And we're not discerning the purpose of the Father. We're not seeing that we're in this stage in which we're under the leading of this slave for a period of time. And we're being trained in the ways and the purposes and the heart of the Father. And God is wanting to place us as sons of God so we can go forth with His authority. We can go forth with His power and minister effectively for Him. And there's no other way that you're going to get to this place that God wants you to be in. Are there any questions about what we've talked about today, about being sons of God? Okay, well, we're going to talk about something else here. Got about 2 minutes, but what we're going to talk about is forgiveness next. And I'm going to mention some things about forgiveness. We'll talk about this next Monday. And we really don't have a lot more to say about this topic of the Christian walk. And I really wish we could say more about it. There's so much in the Bible, so many of these different small doctrines that really add a facet to your understanding as far as how we should walk with God. But we're going to be looking at forgiveness. And, of course, forgiveness is a very valuable thing. I wouldn't be here today if I was not forgiven. And you would not be here if you were not forgiven. But Christians do have misconceptions about forgiveness in their mind. A lot of Christians feel like, well, God is forgiving me, but God is still punishing me for my sins. You know, don't a lot of Christians feel that way? Really, I don't think that is really true. I believe that God will chasten you when you are in sin. And I believe that, let's say, if you are living in sin as a Christian, that you might bear the fruit of living in sin. But I do not believe that God punishes you for your sin after you've asked for forgiveness. And the reason why he punished Jesus on the cross, and therefore he's not going to punish you. Okay, well, we'll talk about that next Monday.